Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come again to honor your name, to worship you, to thank you, glorify your name in Christ Jesus. And because of Christ Jesus, what he has done, what he has revealed in our salvation, your Holy Spirit for teaching us and causing life, faith, repentance unto the truth of Christ. Praying, Lord, for your people, your saints, wherever they are in this time, remembering those who are being incarcerated because of the truth of Christ. Be with them and deliver them. I pray for the truth of Christ to continue to go forth and for his people to be gathered together to him. I thank you for the Holy Spirit in his work in doing so. And I pray now for help as I go into your word, that I speak according to your truth. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will also cause those who shall hear to hear the same truth of Christ and what he has accomplished and what all that means. I pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are back in Hebrews 11. We are back in Hebrews 11, 32 to 34. Even though I'm going to read verses 32 to 34, I'm only going to be able to work verse 32. We have potentially two more messages from just verse 32. Okay? So this is what the writer of Hebrews by the Holy Spirit says. And what more shall I say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. That's the word of the Lord. That's a summary of a lot of things. And if you have to unpack every detail of that, that's going to be a lot of teaching. And we'll try, by God's grace, to glean some of these things that we may find what Christ was speaking even in the life and experience of some of these luminaries that have been given here for us to consider. I've titled this message, Jephthah the Son of a Harlot. Jephthah the Son of a Harlot, or just the Son of a Harlot. Okay? Jephthah the Son of a Harlot. And that means we are going to be in Judges 11 somewhere as we continue to develop the teaching. But for our introduction, of course, we are in Hebrews 11 again, and the discussion is about faith. It is about God's way of righteousness. And it seems like we are not going to get out of this place anytime soon, but there's no hurry when it comes to Christ. Before we start unpacking the understanding the Lord has given me to share, I wanted to do some housekeeping so that the listener understands the way that I approach teaching, preaching, and learning. God raised me and prepared me to teach the way that I teach. And I teach the way that I would like to be taught. And I teach not to fill time. I am not bound by time when I am teaching. I teach to share knowledge and understanding so that your faith is not based on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I want to be as clear as I can be with the truth of Christ. The Lord is teaching a lot of people across the world the truth of Christ through these messages that he gives me to share. We have a lot of brothers and sisters across the world who don't have any places to go and fellowship and learn with others. And the Lord has been using some of our messages to help them to grow in the knowledge of Christ. So it is very important to me in the work that the Lord has given me to spend the time and explain a lot of things. Okay? So my style of teaching is not determined by time. God taught me that way back, that this business is not about me. This is one of the things that God teaches his true preacher, that this business is not about them and it is not about their being inconvenienced. It is not that I do not respect time, but time is in God's hands. The message is not mine and the people are not mine and the time is not mine. So as far as time is concerned, I actually spend more time on messages than anyone. I read, I write the messages, I preach them, I process them, even to make them shorter than what you actually hear when you play them. And then I also listen after I've posted. So if anything, the person who would benefit the most from short messages, it would be me. Because it would mean less work for me. But there's a problem. Once I start doing that, I'm surrendering my pulpit to people. And that's a no, 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 no. It's a big no. I can't do that. God raised me to preach his gospel by working out the details of the text. Listen to any of the messages that I teach. Details that are in the stories that a lot of people don't know how they connect to the testimony of Christ. Many people don't know the stories. So as a preacher, I don't assume that when I am preaching that people necessarily know the story. They may have heard of the story, but they don't know the details of the story. And that is why we have to read the text and explain the text. It's easy to do 25-minute messages if I wanted to, but it would be a great disservice to the saints who are hungry to learn and see in what way Christ and the gospel was revealed in the many stories of the Bible, since Christ himself came and said these scriptures testify of him. We have people who are really hungry to learn, not just people who want to come and mark the register and say, oh, I listened for 20 minutes and 15 minutes, so it is well with me and Christ. We have people that God has given some serious hunger and they want to learn more about Christ. Okay? So what you see is that many of the stories of the Bible are used for moralism or for character assassination. But nothing of Christ ever comes out of them. And that is a travesty and a disservice to God's people. For instance, many know the story of Joseph and Miss Potiphar, which we have been working from the book of Genesis. But without developing a Christocentric, that is a Christ-centered and gospel approach to the story, or any story, it all becomes about do not commit adultery. Run away quickly as Joseph did from Miss Potiphar. But the problem is they don't know who Joseph and Miss Potiphar are. They think they are Joseph. No, my friends, you are not Joseph. You cannot be Joseph. Not as you stand right now, not as the story stands, you cannot be Joseph. You are Miss Potiphar. And if anyone should run, they should run away from you. One has to develop Joseph, the theology around Joseph, if Miss Potiphar has to be understood. And that means if his story is to be understood. And that takes a lot of time. And again, one has to develop David, Uriah, and Bathsheba if the story is to be understood correctly as the testimony of the gospel. Otherwise, It is all about character assassination of David. The story of David and Uriah is the story of Christ. God wrote the story as is. There was no mistake that happened there. Okay? So it is not about exhortations to not take someone else's wife. And so we have been learning about the harlot Rahab. And again, without working the details, Rahab would not be understood. She would just be some immoral person, some prostitute somewhere who did not have good parents to raise her right. But you see, a lot of people take a lot of credit for things that they have no power over. But when we work the details, it turns out that she carried the testimony of your own salvation. You, as a prostitute, God's way of salvation. You have to see your story in the story of the prostitute, because you are the prostitute as far as God is concerned. You are nothing else but a prostitute. If Christ would benefit you anything, you have to be a prostitute. You have to be Rahab the harlot if you are going to be found on Jesus' guest list, the list of those that he saves. And that means sinners. Sister Rahab carries the dual testimony of the sinner, that is you as the harlot, and of Christ, in whose house salvation came to her household. And you can't just summarize that, because people will not understand it. Then it will sound like you're making things up when it's in the text. So you have to read the story, explain the story, then expound it in the light of the New Testament revelation of the gospel. And my friends, before you know it, you are over 1 hour, 40 minutes. That is how it works. Okay? I thought that is necessary for people to understand. I'm here to preach and teach. And as long as the Lord gives me utterance and ability. In this business, you don't want to constrain the Holy Spirit, because you dry up of gospel nuggets. And that is a dangerous place for a preacher to be. And I don't want to be there. I don't want to dry up of nuggets. If you dry up of gospel nuggets as a preacher, God has essentially fired you from the job. And God can fire a preacher, but still keep them in the pulpit, just saying foolishness, running out of things that edify to speak about Christ. Many preachers in the majority of the pulpits were given the pink slip many years and decades ago. But God keeps them as instruments to keep people deceived who have no love for the truth. So all that to say, be careful of how you hear, and don't think that spending time learning and hearing about Christ is a waste of time. Christ is the only one that matters, my friends. Your time is useless. Apostle Paul talks about redeeming the time. You redeem your time and invest in learning and growing in the truth of Christ. That's the best use of time that you could ever do while still on planet Earth. Okay? And all that was free. And we'll work the testimony of the gospel again in Hebrews 11. And that chapter can be preached in less than 3 45-minute messages. But if you do that, you have to skip a lot of wonderful things that are contained in the text that the Holy Spirit has dropped. We have a lot of breadcrumbs, as it were, that have been dropped in this chapter for us to follow, for us to follow the trail. And when we follow the trail, guess what? We unearth a lot of excellent gospel nuggets. Here is our text again, Hebrews 11:32-34. The writer says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." And I too, just like the writer, would say, what shall I say? What shall I say to all these many nuggets? I'll work the testimony of Jephthah today, and then Samson in the next message, and then maybe Gideon, and then close the chapter. I will definitely not do David and Samuel. That would be for when we get to 1st and 2nd Samuel sometime in this life as the Lord leads, and if he does not return by then. So we have all these characters given us as examples of people who got a good report from God, because that is the issue that every sinner has to contend with. How to get a good report card from God, a good testimony from God, the testimony of righteousness. And the solution that is offered in many religions, even professing Christian churches, is that you have to do certain things, you have to be certain things, you have to do good works, you have to be a faithful person. But that is not God's answer to that question. That is not God's answer to that question. God's answer is not found in the person. God's answer is not found in anything that the sinner does or is trying to do. So the Holy Spirit is arguing about God's way of salvation and saying perfection and acceptance by God is only by way of faith, faith in the invisible Christ, the Son of God, the high priest who offered himself without spot or blemish and perfected those who are the sanctified. And so now he goes to catalogue for us the many saints of old, the luminaries of faith that the Hebrews Christians would have been familiar with. Some who came before the law was given on Mount Sinai. Pay attention to that. The Holy Spirit is purposeful to give us different groups of God's people in different time periods and saying all these people got the same report of righteousness from God because they believed the same way about the invisible Christ. And so we have people like Noah, Enoch, Abraham, and Sarah. These came before Mount Sinai. They came before the law was given. And others who came after the law was given. And those who were Gentiles even, like Rahab. Not only was Rahab a Gentile, she also was a prostitute without any good record. And all these got the same grade when God graded them. They were given the same score of righteousness. They were deemed as righteous not by their works, not by their law keeping, but by faith in this person called Jesus. To say faith alone in Christ is sufficient testimony of righteousness. Sufficient enough for acceptance. Sufficient enough for holiness. Sufficient enough for peace with God. Faith alone means believing in God as he reveals or has revealed the truth of Christ as the only cause of righteousness and holiness. If what you need for salvation cannot be provided in Christ, cannot be found in Christ alone, then God does not need it for salvation. And I'm going to repeat that. If what you need for salvation cannot be found complete in Christ alone already, then God does not need it for salvation. Answer me? And so we'll go into the story of Jephthah to see in what way the testimony of Christ, faith and righteousness was found in him, was found in his testimony. Why is Jephthah in Hebrews 11? Why is Jephthah in Hebrews 11? He's one of those that received the testimony that they were righteous. So that will take us to Judges 11, verses 1 to 40, and we're going to work our way through all the way to the end, verse by verse. Verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, or mighty man of war, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead the father begot Jephthah. Before we even went one verse into the scripture, we are told that Jephthah was a mighty man of war. But guess what else was on his resume? Jephthah was the son of a harlot, the son of a prostitute. I mean, come on. If you want to tell us about the greatness of the man who found himself in Hebrews 11, why tell us about him being the son of a harlot? Does that not weaken his resume? Does that not weaken his CV? Does that not weaken his qualifications? No, that strengthens his resume. That strengthens his qualification. My friends, the Holy Spirit is not ashamed to say it, because he has already told us about another harlot, Sister Rahab, and said she was a righteous woman. And even this Jephthah guy, who also had roots from prostitution, from harlotry. And God is saying, even the sons of harlots do find themselves in God's hall of fame, in God's hall of faith, as pleasing to him. So you see, God has no problems with harlots when it comes to salvation. It is only those who trust in themselves, that they are righteous in themselves, that they are not harlots, that he does not appreciate and will not receive. God does not appreciate those who trust in their own goodness. Hear this. Verse 2 of Judges 11. Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Now Gilead got married and got some good girl in town who bore him sons. And when the sons had grown, they drove Jephthah out. Why would they do that? Hear the words again. Verse 2. "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Jephthah was driven out by his half-brothers because of an inheritance issue. Because he was born of another woman, they said, a woman who was a harlot. The half-brothers, though younger than Jephthah, claimed to be the rightful heirs of the inheritance, even though the text says in verse 1 that Gilead begot Jephthah. Jephthah is the firstborn, my friends. So as the firstborn, how could he not have the right of inheritance? What is being said? Who is this Jephthah? John 8, 40 to 41. Let's hear the issues. What's going on? Jesus is talking to the Jews and the conversation is not going very well. The conversation is not going very well. There's no conversation that goes very well with Jesus every time someone thinks they're righteous. Jesus says to the Jews, "But now you seek to kill me." That's John 8, 40 to 41. "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." The Jews want to kill Jesus because he has told them the truth. "You do the deeds of your father." Then they say to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. The Lord Jesus Christ is he who was in the picture of Jephthah." Jephthah was born out of fornication with the harlot. And Christ Jesus was accused of having been born of fornication by the Jews, to imply that Mary was a harlot. That's what they were implying. That is what the Jews thought, because they did not understand that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit as the firstborn son of Mary and Joseph. So the rumor among the Jews and even among the half-brothers of Jesus would have been that Jesus was born out of fornication. And that is before Mary was married, and that to suggest that Mary was a harlot, just as the mother of Jephthah was. Do you see the connection? Jephthah, born of fornication, but he is the firstborn. He is hated by his half-brothers. Jesus, conceived of the Holy Spirit, accused of being born of a prostitute, of fornication, and despised by his own brothers, even the Jews. John 7, 1-5. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, his half-brothers said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" Hear this commentary here in verse 5 by John. "For even his brothers did not believe in him." The Jews, his own, that he came to, sought to kill him. And his half-brothers also sought to have Jesus killed, so that they would have the inheritance to themselves. The Jews thought they were the true sons of God, the firstborns of God, and thus had the right of inheritance to all the blessings of the God of Israel. So when Jesus came and claimed to be the Son of God, they were not happy, they were not pleased, because that meant that Christ, not them, was the heir of all things God. Verse 5 says again of John 7, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." The brothers of Jesus did not know who Jesus was, even though they were in the same house together and eating the same food and even sharing the same bedroom with Jesus. My friends, that is how one can come close to Jesus and still not be saved. And in this, I am not saying they were not saved in the end, but at this point in Jesus' life, they were hostile to Jesus. until they were converted. And apart from God's grace, they have brothers who would also go to hell. Okay? And it is these that fulfill the testimony of Jephthah's brothers, Jephthah's half-brothers, who hated him and did not want him to stay, to live with them because of the issue of inheritance. So what happened to Jephthah because of his being unwelcome by his half-brothers? Verse 3 of Judges 11. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Jephthah fled from his brothers. That was the experience of Christ. In John 1, verse 11, we are told he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They chased Christ. And what did Christ do? Christ banded together with a group of worthless men, just as Jephthah did. Jesus called the 12 disciples right there, even in John chapter 1, and said, "Come, follow me." But unlike Jephthah and this group of worthless men who went about raiding people and their stuff, Christ would make his band of worthless men fishers of men. Hear this from Jesus speaking to his apostles in Luke 17, verse 10. "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We are worthless servants. We are worthless men. We have done what was our duty to do.'" That is what worthless servants do. They do what was their duty to do. The disciples of Jesus would band with Christ, join themselves to Christ, would follow Christ, and would fish men instead. Because when Christ goes out raiding, he brings men and women to salvation as his loot. But see that all who bended to Christ are called worthless men, unprofitable servants. I am an unprofitable servant, doing only what I have been commanded to do. You see that? So I am not in control of this thing, my friends. I can't control who hears me and how many hear. I am contracted to just blow the trumpet from the city wall, and those who have been given ears to hear will hear. Now we go to the rise of Jephthah. Verse 4 of Judges 11. "It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot, Lot the nephew of Abraham, through his younger daughter." Genesis 19:36 to 38. "Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day." The Ammonites made war with Israel, and Israel was descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Okay, do you see that? Verse 5 and 6. "And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon.' The elders of Israel come to Jephthah looking for a leader to lead them in the war against the Ammonites. They know Jephthah is a mighty man of war. He knows how to war. He knows how to win. Verse 7. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" See that. Jephthah is talking not to just his half-brothers, but to all of Israel, and says, "Did you not hate me? Did you not expel me from my father's house? You did not welcome and treat me as one of your own." And the Jews, by not receiving Christ, had essentially expelled him from his father's house, even the temple. The elders of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees expelled Jesus from the temple. They did not want him there. They did not welcome him there. They sought to kill him. Verse 8. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head of all the inhabitants of Gilead." The elders of Gilead want Jephthah to be their army commander, to go fight their war, the war of salvation. The Ammonites are enemies to Israel. The Ammonites are stronger than Israel, humanly speaking. And Israel needs salvation from them because Israel is outnumbered. And Israel needs a mighty man of war, an approved man to lead the fight for them and to deliver them. And that means Christ Jesus. Christ is he whom the sinner has to call upon if they should go to war against the Ammonites, against sin, against the devil, against death, against condemnation of the law. Verse 9. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head. If salvation should happen by the hand of the Lord, it will only be if Christ is the head of his people, if Christ is made the head of his people by God himself. This is God's way of salvation through union and representation by one person who stands for the people, the one person who goes to war for the people to deliver them from their enemies. Ephesians 5:22 and 23, Paul says, "Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body." Ephesians 1:22 to 23, "And he put all things under his feet." God put all things under the feet of Christ, under the power and rulership of Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you hear that? Christ is the head over all things to the church, because Christ is he who represented his church in battle. Christ is the man of war who went and represented his people in the fight against all things that were against them, that were contrary to them. Ephesians 1:7-10. Paul again writes and says, "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one, head all things together in one, in Christ Jesus, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. To gather together in one means to sum up. It means to head all things in the person of Christ. That tells you that Jesus is God, because you can't head up all things in heaven and on earth in a person who is not omnipotent, who is not omnipresent, who is not omniscient. You can't do that. And that is what Jephthah was saying, that if God gives them victory over their enemies, then all things in Israel have to be headed up in him. They have to be summed up in him. That's the mystery of Christ in Jephthah. Verse 10 of Judges 11. And the elders of Gilead say to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." So Christ already came under an oath that he would be the head of the new humanity in him because of his accomplished work on the cross, and also that all things will be put under his feet. If we do not understand this matter of the headship and surety of Christ in salvation, we will believe in a works gospel, which is a false gospel. God accepts a sinner only because of the work of another who stood for them in the battle of salvation. If you did not go to war for salvation, you can't talk about you helping in your own salvation. Choosing and deciding for Christ is not warring for your salvation. There's no formula of salvation like that. Salvation is only had in the appointed warrior, in the appointed man of God who stood qualified to accomplish all the terms of salvation on behalf of all who should be saved. And that is the only way that salvation can be of grace alone. Because my friends, grace means you did not go to war. Grace means someone went to war on your behalf and accomplished salvation on your behalf. And he gave you the spoils of war. Your redemption, your salvation, your holiness, your righteousness are spoils of war. That is what Christ accomplished for you. Understand me? Verse 11. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Jephthah was made head and commander over the people, and he spoke all these words before the Lord to say, "This is now between God and Jephthah." Verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me, that you have come to fight against me in my land?" See that Jephthah made the conflict about him, not about Israel and the Ammonites. He has taken the matter into his own hands, and like Christ, now speaks as the surety and representative of all his people. Hear that language again. "You have come to fight against me and in my land." And we hear Jesus saying to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you fighting against me? It is hard for you to kick against the gods." Because my friends, to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. Because Christ is the head of the church and the church is his body. When sin, death, the law came, they came to fight against Christ. Christ came to enter into the boxing ring with all these things that warred against his people on their behalf, and to deliver his people from their claims. Christ has delivered you from the claim of sin as the master, the claim of death as the wages of sin, the claims of the law. The law says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written to do them, from the curse of the law. Christ has come and delivered you from its condemnation, and that is what the Ammonites represent against God's people. And to deliver Israel from the Ammonites, you need a God-appointed man of war, Jephthah. Verse 13, and the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably. The Ammonites claimed their land was dispossessed of them unfairly. So this is a right of inheritance issue again, and they want their land returned peaceably. Jephthah counters and says, the land was given them by God. Hear this. Verse 14 and following. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent, he would not agree, so Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and camped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. So all these kings did not welcome Israel. They did not let Israel to pass through. So they decided to fight against Israel. And this is what happened. Joshua continues, verse 21. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. That is how Israel got that land. They took possession of all the territory, verse 22, of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So those are the boundaries of the land that was taken. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Jephthah says, actually, when you guys went to war, you did not go to war with Israel. As a matter of fact, you went to war with God. and God gave you a spanking, delivered you into the hands of Israel, and dispossessed you of all the land. Now, if you are dispossessed of God, do you think you have any right to claim it back as yours? To claim it back from him as something that belongs to you? Since when did God owe anyone anything? And that to say, God does not owe anyone anything. Whatever anyone has belongs to God. It can be taken away, and God has no obligation to return it because it was his in the first place. My friends, there's no lost and found box with God. There's no lost and found closet or locker when it comes to God. This applies to people as individuals and even nations. But even more in salvation. Some think they are all salvation and that God has to be fair to everyone and give it to everyone. God is God, and he is not in the same category as man, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Even if he accomplishes his will by the hand of the wicked, he is still righteous in using the wicked to accomplish his will. He is a just God, but a sovereign one, who does whatever pleases him. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will, which means God does not have a committee that he sits down with to ask for their opinion. So when it comes to salvation, the difference between saved and unsaved is not found in man, cannot be found in man, is not decided by the will of man. This is way beyond what the will of man is able to do. The will of man cannot decide salvation. Salvation is above the ability of man to think about, let alone to even do. If salvation was in the hands of man to decide and to do, then it would not be of grace alone, but of works. And the difference between the saved and unsaved would be found in the individual people and not in God alone. But Paul, by the Holy Spirit, denies that and says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "For who makes you differ from another? Who makes you differ? And what do you have that you did not receive? If you say you believe, if you say you have faith, where did you get your faith from? You did not get it from your mother. You received it." Which means it was given you. Given you by who? By God. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it, as if you had caused it yourself? Why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul says in Romans 11, 35 and 36, "Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him." Who has first given anything to God that God should owe them and have to pay them back? Whoever gave anything to God that it should be paid them back? The answer is no one. Why? Because of verse 36. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." For of him, which means because of him. He is the first cause of everything. He has caused your faith. He has caused your repentance. He has caused your salvation. And through him, which means he has empowered it. And to him, which means to his glory, are all things. Everything by him, everything caused by him, everything powered by him, and everything to his glory. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So what chance do the Ammonites have to come back and claim that, oh, this land is ours? To come to God and say, God, give us our land, it's ours. You did not take it rightfully from us. Hear this from Jephthah. Jephthah continues and says, verse 24, will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. Jephthah says, will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your false god, gives you to possess? Chemosh was also a false god of the Moabites. If your God was real and had any power, he would have defended your cause and you would still have your possession, your inheritance. And since we do not have or worship the same God, we will possess, we will take possession of whatever the Lord our God has taken possession of before us. And that we will possess. Hear that? That's wonderful, my friend. That's some good stuff here. And that is what the believer has in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 to 31. This is what the believer possesses in Christ. Because that's what his God or her God has taken possession of for them. This is what Christ has done, but of him, but of God's doing. You are in Christ Jesus. You did not put yourself in Christ. You cannot put yourself in Christ, but of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Of him, by his doing, by his grace, by his mercy, by his election, you are in Christ Jesus. See what that Christ has become, who became for us wisdom from God. Christ is the wisdom for the believer. Christ speaks with knowledge and wisdom for the believer before God, and righteousness and sanctification, that's holiness and redemption. Many people will say, oh, I want righteousness from Christ. I want redemption from Christ. But the sanctification, this holiness, is what I have to work myself. My friends, if you're working it yourself, then that is not the possession of God. That is your own possession of what you have labored for yourself. Hear this, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Christ took possession of life and righteousness on behalf of his people. You understand me? He overcame sin, death, and condemnation on behalf of his people. He redeemed his people. And if you do not possess what Christ has taken as possession for you, you shall take possession of what your false gospel, your false Christ, your false God, your Chemosh, the God of the Ammonites, will give you. That's exactly what Jephthah is saying. Which is nothing. The false God of the Ammonites could not give them back the land. And so the false God of salvation cannot give you life and righteousness. The free will gospel, the I chose and decided gospel, is the gospel of Chemosh, the false god of the Moabites and the Ammonites. My friends, I will not give anyone any possession, nor eternal life, nor righteousness, nor inheritance. My friends, the false god will not give anyone any possession, nor eternal life, nor righteousness, nor inheritance in Christ. But the believer has everything that Christ has accomplished for them and should be satisfied with that. Christ was a man of war. Christ, a valiant man. Christ came to war against your enemies and to accomplish salvation. But his weapons were not carnal. Christ went to war on the cross to be crucified, to be humiliated as a servant. My friends, how do you go to war with your hands and feet tied to a tree, nailed to a tree? That is God's way of going into war. That is the foolishness and offense of the cross, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And by faith alone, we take possession of what he took possession of. By faith alone, we take possession of what Christ took possession of, or of that which Christ took possession of. That's what we have by faith. And so the scriptures would say to us, we are seated and blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. Every one of them we have taken possession of. By faith, we have passed from death unto life. By faith, we possess the gates of sin and death and say, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? They have no more power over us because we have a different possession in Christ. The believer is not trying to have a possession. They already have it by faith. If God leaves you to fight to take the possession of salvation by yourself, by working out your own righteousness and holiness, you are going to hell. You are surely going to go to hell. The Ammonites will kill you. And that is why Israel sought the help of Jephthah. Life and salvation and justification, holiness, are not matters that are within your abilities, within your resources to do. You have to go to Jephthah. You have to persuade Jephthah. Understand me? The man of war. Verse 25 of Judges 11. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? You know that story from Numbers. Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Why did you not recover them? Jephthah comes and argues and says, remember Balak, the king of Moab, who had even contracted Balaam the prophet, false prophet, to come and curse Israel on his behalf. And guess what? He ended up by the hand of the Lord blessing Israel. Jephthah says, Balak, king of Moab, to whom part of the area in question used to belong, had also agreed, he had consented to Israel's right to this area. And this has been for 300 years, and Jephthah is establishing precedent, historical precedent, and says it is in the records. 300 years, it has not been contested. It belongs to God through Israel. What is the conclusion then? Verse 27. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wrong me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. Jephthah concludes and says, you Ammonites are on the wrong side of this matter. I have not sinned against you. Christ did not sin against anyone in giving salvation to his sheep and passing others. Jephthah says, and may the Lord, the judge of all things, render his judgment. Verse 28. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. The king of Ammon was not moving. He did not heed the words of Jephthah that were sent him. And so, when we preach the gospel to speak of God's salvation, men and women reject our words. They are not moved. They have their own silly and foolish arguments. They want to defend their false traditions. They want to defend their free will. They want to defend their false ideas of who God is. They'll try to find fault with us and try to find a way to discredit our words by calling us names. But my friends, these are not our words. They're God's words by His Spirit through His messengers. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And that was the pattern that we find of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon men and women to accomplish a purpose, but He did not permanently indwell them. The Holy Spirit is God. He is able to work from outside as well as from within. There's no limit to His abilities. He is sovereign. So indwelling of the Spirit, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is a new covenant reality. It is a gift and promise of the Father that was conditioned on the glorification of Christ on the cross. You can hear that from John chapter 8. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Christ had not yet been glorified. And Ezekiel 36 talks about the giving of the Holy Spirit to indwell in the context of the new covenant. So the Holy Spirit indwells as a new covenant reality accomplished by the death of Christ on the cross. Understand me? Okay. Jephthah's vow and covenant. This will be the last part of the message. Verse 30 to 31 of Judges 11. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Hear what Jephthah is saying. Jephthah is not going to war on behalf of Israel without a covenant between him and God. If salvation has to happen, a covenant has to be made between Christ and the Father. And the terms of that covenant have to be stated and agreed upon. And a burnt offering is part of what was required, and that means something had to die. These are the terms of salvation for God's people from before the foundation of the world. Our deliverance from sin and possession of eternal life was not conditioned on Adam's obedience, was not conditioned on your obedience, but on Christ's obedience unto death on the cross. This is the matter that people don't understand. That is why they preach a works gospel and call it grace salvation. They say, oh, Christ died to save you, but you have to do these other things for this promise to work. My friends, that's not the proper understanding. Faith and repentance are not things that are caused by you. You cannot cause your own faith. You cannot cause your own repentance. God has to cause those things, and he causes them by grace. Faith and repentance are gifts of God in Christ to those that Christ saved on the cross. You understand me? Okay. So Christ agreed with the Father that he had to be made a sacrifice for sin, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Therefore, he says in Hebrews 10:5-7, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, the sacrifice of the law, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. In the volume of the book, even as we are in Judges, is part of the volume of the book that was written of him to testify of him. Now the Christ has come to do the will of God, and that is to die on the cross to deliver his people from their sin. Christ came and took human flesh that he may do the will of the Father, that he should die. A body had to be prepared for Christ to come and die, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Nothing can take away sin except the blood of Christ. Christ did not come because the law had failed. I'm going to repeat this statement so that you hear what I'm saying. Jesus did not come because the law failed. The law failed because Christ had to come. Because Christ was always plan A. Adam failed because Christ had to come. And you will fail and have failed, and I hope you have failed, and you will fail, because Christ alone shall be exalted in causing your salvation. Everything will fail because Christ alone has to be exalted. Sin will smite you, and you will stumble, so that your standing before God is by his grace alone. God was not trying things to see what works and what does not work for salvation. There's nothing that takes sin away, my dear friends. God is not trying different remedies of removing sin. He's not trying different formulations of bleach, of hydrogen peroxide, of soap, detergent. God is not doing that. God already knew what the solution was from before the foundation of the world. Sin is not removed by stopping. It is removed by the cross of Christ alone. And only in that covenant that he made with the Father. The burnt offering has to be Christ. So all the enemies of Christ, his enemies, were already delivered into the hands of Christ on Mount Calvary before he came. The victory of Christ was guaranteed before he came. The work of Christ was not going to fail. But Jephthah says in verse 31, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I'll offer it up as a burnt offering. Whatever comes from the house of Jephthah to meet him is what he will offer to the Lord as a burnt offering. Pay attention to that. What is it that comes out of the house of Jephthah? We shall find out shortly. But here, Jephthah defeats the Ammonites. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon. We are in verse 32 now. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from the Aroer as far as the Minith, 20 cities, and to Abel Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. The Lord delivered the Ammonites into the hands of Jephthah. And that means by the hands of Christ. By the hands of the crucified Christ. Because there's no victory by anyone who belongs to God that is apart from the crucified Christ. Joshua gets back home after the defeat of the Ammonites. Verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Joshua comes back to his house. And there was his daughter coming to meet him in celebration. And guess what? She was his only child. Jephthah did not meet his little chihuahua at the house. He did not meet his chickens or pigs or cattle or anything. He met his only daughter, the one whom she loved the most. What is that saying, my friends? It is saying Jephthah has a dual testimony. Jephthah is both a picture of Christ, and he now is becoming the picture of God the Father. Christ is he who is the only begotten Son of God, loved of the Father. God only has one Son like Jesus. He has no other Son. God has no other Son to offer as a burnt offering that comes out of his house. There's no other son who is fit for a burnt offering to bring a great deliverance of God's people from their enemies other than the Son, Christ Jesus. And so when God looks at his house, whom did he saw coming out? He saw his only Son, Christ Jesus, to be offered is a burnt offering for the sins of his people. Romans 8, 31 to 32. What then shall we say to these things? That's a good question. That's a good question, Paul. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up us for all, crucified him for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God did not spare his only son. He delivered Christ to die on the cross for us all who belong to him, for the salvation of us who believe. God the Father freely gave Christ. And Christ did what? The deliverance of Israel. God the Father freely gave Christ. And Christ did what? Christ died. And Christ saved us. The deliverance of Israel from the Ammonites did not happen freely. It happened conditioned on the sacrifice, the burnt offering of the daughter of Jephthah. It cost Israel nothing, but it cost Jephthah, the one whom he loved, his only daughter. Salvation by grace means salvation by the offering of Christ on the cross, the Christ whom God loves. It has to be the one that God loves. It can't be just anybody. It has to be by the one that God loves. And that means by the shed blood of Christ. Let us hear. My friends, this is why you can't come and talk about yourself before God in salvation. Answer me. You are not the Son of God who died. Your best efforts pale in comparison to God offering his own Son. It is an insult to God for you to come and talk about yourself. You cannot come and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do things in your name? That does not work." You can prophesy all you want. You can do all the wonderful things all you want. But Christ is going to say, "Depart from me, you lawless ones, I never knew you." Understand me? Okay. Verse 35. "And it came to pass." We are 5 more verses away from finishing. Okay? So hang in there. "And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You're among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it.' When Jephthah saw his daughter, he tore his clothes in sorrow and distress, that he put himself in a vow that he had to fulfill, and it had to come at the cost of the death of his own and only daughter." Jephthah is going to be childless. Now, if you read a lot of commentaries on this particular verse, they will quickly try to explain away the story and say that did not happen. Jephthah could not have offered his own daughter because that was a pagan practice. Indeed, killing children was a pagan practice. Or some, if I've read, would say Jephthah was ignorant, or that he ended up redeeming his daughter or dedicating her to the service of the temple. All speculations. Those things are not in the text. If God did not want to offer Jephthah's daughter, he would have done what he did for Abraham with Isaac in Genesis 22. God is the one who wrote the script for Jephthah. Jephthah is not deciding anything. Understand me? Let us work the gospel testimony according to what is recorded, not according to speculation. Hear this, verse 36. "So she said to him, 'My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon.'" Jephthah's daughter says, "Dear father, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, according to what you have committed yourself to the Lord." And that is Christ Jesus saying what in Luke 22:42. "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jephthah's daughter has to honor the covenant that a father made with God. She says, "Father," and that is Christ saying, "Father, nevertheless, not my will." That's exactly what she is saying. "Nevertheless, not my will. Honor the vow that you made to the Lord. Let your will be done." The will of God has to be done in salvation. It cannot fail. And God's will for salvation is for you to be saved. And it's not going to fail in spite of you. The Son of Man has to go according as was appointed for him. He was revealed to take away sin. And that to say, Jephthah's daughter was a type of Christ. And Christ cannot change his mind as to not do our salvation. He has to do all that which pleases the Father. He has to finish all the work that was given him by the Father to do, and that means he has to die. Because if he does not die, there's no basis for the forgiveness of sins of anyone. Understand me? Verse 37 and 38. Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. Jephthah's daughter says, "I have one request, my father. Before I die, let me alone for a time, 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains with my friends and bewail my virginity." And the father says, "Go, my daughter." That is Christ talking to the father and saying, "I can't just go and die right away. I have to go to the earth and wander, gather my friends to me and wander with my friends, his disciples, for a moment. And when I am there, I shall be wailing about my righteousness, wailing about his virginity." Because Christ had to veil his glory. He had to veil his divinity. So he is wailing his virginity. The Jews claimed that Jesus was a lawbreaker, even though he was God. Jesus was accused of sin, even though he was God. And to them he said, "Which one of you accuses me of any sin?" Christ could not just come and die by the death of Herod. He had to come and wander on the earth for 33 years with his friends until his time was yet. See that delay? The daughter of Jephthah was not offered right away. Why? Because the time was not yet. And with Jesus, we are told in the book of John that the Jews could not lay their hands on him because his time was not yet. Hear this. Verse 39 and 40 of Judges 11. And so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father. And he carried out his vow with her which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. That could not have been established as a custom if she actually had not died. Right? At the end of 2 months, and that means at the fullness of time, she came back to her father to have him carry the vow, to have him carry out the vow which he had vowed. She knew no man. She was a virgin and had no children of her own flesh to say Christ Jesus, the righteous one, who had no sin, only has spiritual children born of God. No children according to the flesh. Jephthah's daughter was obedient to her father even to the point of death. She vowed, she honored the vow of her father And that was Christ Jesus honoring the vow, the covenant that he made to his Father to be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. John 17, 1 to 5, Jesus comes and says, Father, the hour has come. Jesus has his eyes lifted up to heaven, talking to his Father. And says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Jephthah's daughter says, Father, the hour has come for me to glorify God by the vow you made, my death for the victory of our people Israel. I am done with the bewailing for my virginity in the mountains with my friends. Now I've come that I may die as you spoke to the Lord, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The death of Jephthah's daughter was for the salvation of Israel from the Ammonites. It was not for the salvation of the Ammonites, but it was for the salvation of Israel from the Ammonites. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jephthah saw this testimony of Christ in the victory that God gave him over the Ammonites. He saw the crucified Christ in the offering of his only daughter and only child. He saw the invisible Christ from a distance, and he obeyed God by faith, as Abraham obeyed God in the offering of Isaac. This is how Jephthah, the son of a harlot, found himself with a record that pleased God, found himself in the hall of faith. Being the son of a harlot and delivering God's people from their enemies carried the testimony of Christ in Jephthah. Because he too, like Sister Rahab the prostitute, looked to the crucified Christ. My friends, there's hope for harlots and the children of harlots, because the Christ came to save sinners. The Christ came to save harlots. And Hebrews 11 says again in verse 32 and 34, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophet, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Indeed, time will fail me to tell of the other luminaries of faith. But you have heard of God's way to please him. Faith, my friends, is not in anything that perishes. The faith that God gives looks to the imperishable. It looks to Christ as its object. A trust that he alone is sufficient. That the cross alone is sufficient. The blood sufficient, grace alone sufficient to cause a sinner, a harlot, to stand before God as holy and righteous, blameless and above reproach. So as the death of Jephthah was commemorated yearly, remembered yearly, to lament the Lord also, inaugurated his death to be remembered in the Lord's Supper, in the Lord's table, for us to be joyful because he accomplished our salvation by it on Mount Calvary. See how it ended. It ended with the victory of Israel over their enemies. Israel keeping their own position, but at the cost of the life of the only daughter of Jephthah, who is a picture of Christ, the burnt offering, who has delivered us from all our sins, from all our enemies. That is the good news of the gospel. And so we only remember. We give thanks to God, our sacrifice of thanksgiving to God for what Christ accomplished for us. That's the obligation of the believer, to remember and to praise God. Okay? We are done. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We honor you again for another teaching, glorious teaching of Christ, as he was working his testimony through Jephthah and his daughter. This son of a harlot who got a good testimony. This son of a harlot who delivered his people from their enemies. And that is Christ Jesus, who was called such as one born of fornication. The Jews said of him, out of hatred, out of ignorance. But this one, your humble servant, is he who delivered us from our sins. And so we remember him. We remember his death. We remember his deliverance that he accomplished for us. We thank you. We honor you, Lord. May you bless your people who are near and far, and give them ears and the stamina to hear these truths and glory in them. We honor you, glorify you, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.